Happy Easter morning to all of you. We welcome those of you who are guests in our services this morning. Let's take a moment and go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son into the world to be our Savior, to die on a Roman cross, and on the third day to rise again to assure us that just as your Son rose from the dead by his mighty power, we ourselves who trust in him would also rise from the dead and live forever in your presence and in your kingdom. We pray now that your word may go forth with power, that it may be active and it may be alive. We know you have said, our Father, that your word does not return unto you void, but will secretly, without us even being aware of it, accomplish the purpose for which you sent it forth. It goes forth to build up. It literally goes forth sometimes to destroy. It goes forth to soften hearts. It goes forth to harden hearts that are rebellious, to make alive, and our Father, sometimes to make dead. Sometimes to judge, and sometimes, our Father, to save. In all of this, you are glorified, and we pray you may be this morning. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. We will come to the scripture in John, but let me work up to it. I want to talk this morning about the day Christ died. In the famous words of Dickens in his Tale of Two Cities, it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. Even more aptly, that immortal description fits the day of our Lord in ancient Judah. For never in any time in human history was it more truly the best of times and the worst of times. It was the best of times because in those days the revelation of God reached its apex on planet Earth. It was the best of times because in those days God, yes, God became flesh and dwelt among us. It was the best of times because in those days God erupted into history in the person of Jesus Christ. He broke into this time and space world in an unimaginable way and took our race by complete surprise. It was the best of times because in those days God took up residence among us in the person of Jesus. And he revealed to us, among other things, the moral perfections of our Heavenly Father. It was the best of times because in those days the glory of God shone in the face of Jesus as brilliantly as the early morning sun breaking over the eastern horizon. It was the best of times because in the predetermined plan of God, the very Son of God appeared to accomplish through his death our salvation. It was the best of times because in those days Jesus rose literally, physically from the grave. And in doing so, as I just prayed, so assured all of us who trust in him our ultimate triumph over death. It was the best of times because in those days God ushered to fulfillment those Old Testament prophecies that he had been conducting toward their goal. It was the best of times because in those days, God opened the window of heaven and God gave us a foretaste of history marching on its course toward a dramatic rendezvous with the coming kingdom of God. It was the best of times because in those days, history found its center. Truly, those were the best of times, even as they were the worst of times. The worst of times because God was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not recognize him. Still doesn't. The worst of times because God came into his own in the person of Jesus Christ, and his own received him not. It was the worst of times because in those days the mind of man conceived and carried out the most heinous crime that has ever been perpetrated on this planet. It was the worst of times because in those days our human representatives, and they were our representatives, they set precedent for what their descendants have popularized. Before Pontius Pilate, they disowned and dishonored the very Son of God. It was the worst of times because in those days, our moral representatives standing around the cross reviled the Son of God. They spit on him. They're still doing it. Tortured him shamefully. Mocked him and crucified him physically in open shame. It was the worst of times because in those days all of the pent-up evil embedded in human nature just boiled up to the surface in a wicked frenzy and had nailed the Son of God to a Roman cross and considered him good riddance. No day on earth was ever so symbolic as the day that Jesus Christ died on that cross. No day ever made such a statement about the human condition on this planet and such a prophecy about its outcome. No time in human history equals in human audacity and human iniquity that day. No day so fully expresses the depths of human depravity as that day, the day Christ died. No day so epitomizes the incessant collision of light and darkness as that day when Jesus Christ was put on the cross. And no day so well represents the continuing warfare of God's people with the world, the viciousness of the opposition, and the futility of its strategies against the plan and the purpose of Almighty God. No day so well expresses the wrath of God abiding on the impenitent. The cross says there's a price to pay. Jesus Christ paid it, and God will not forget. Upon those who to this hour, is that you, refuse to distance themselves from his killers, well, no day so conclusively demonstrates the need of salvation, your salvation, from a sure and certain judgment of a holy God. He will not forget. No day testifies more dramatically to the divine control of history and God's ability to make evil the servant of his own sovereign purposes. What a contradiction of events and significance. The best of times, the worst of times, rolled up in the happenings on the day that Christ died. What a fateful day in human history. Now I want you to briefly flash back with me to that day. I want us to go back to the very moment that Christ died. I want you to catch with me the air of triumph in the midst of tragedy, the voice of victory in the midst of infamy. It's all there. Let's go to John 19, verse 28. It'll be up on your screen if you do not have your Bible. I will read it. I will kind of interpolate so we get the full sense of it. And after this, that is, when from the cross in the midst of his agonies, Jesus having assigned the care of his mother to his disciple John, his grieving mother at the foot of the cross, humanly speaking. After this, Jesus knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the promises of the Old Testament might be fulfilled, he, I interpolate, in his agony, said, "I'm thirsty." Mockingly. Not in the text, it's in the atmosphere. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a branch of hyssop. Here, buddy. Here, buddy. How's that? Brought it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore received the sour wine, he said, the timing is interesting. He said, it is finished. Tetelestai, Greek. Tetelestai. In the compass of this brief moment, there are two great signals of divine triumph in human history. The first wears the face of defeat upon closer inspection. It is an act of triumph. He bowed his head. Don't miss the wording. And gave up his spirit. John could have said he just died. He didn't. Paradokon, the Greek, paradokon. He gave up his spirit. Does that word strike you maybe as a little bit strange? It's a circumlocution. It's a roundabout way of saying he just died. It's meant to catch your attention big time. The word means to deliver up or surrender, like you'd surrender hostages. It's used of handing something over, giving up a city or a person into another's hands. The point? Jesus in that moment did something that no one in human history has ever done. Nobody, not even a suicide. He died in control. Many have died voluntarily for a cause they believed in. Many have died for a purpose, volitions, or in just giving up. What our Savior did is die, I say, in control. Turn to John chapter 10. It'll be up here. I don't want to distract us too long. John chapter 10, verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me. Get the language. Before he ever died, I lay down my life that I may take it again. And just in case we missed it, no one, not the Romans, not the Jews, not you, nor they, or anybody else, no one has ripped my life from me. I lay it down in my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Yes. Death never took Jesus into his bosom. He took it. Neither Pilate nor the Jews nor the Roman execution squad had the satisfaction of ending his life. Normally they let him hang there for days, but they had a special day coming. They had to get him off the cross. So we'll terminate this thing. Okay, we got three of these dudes up here. They didn't care. Come along, and there they hang. So we'll bust their legs. So that they'll hang and suffocate. Get this over with. And just for good measure, we'll run a spear into their sides. Jesus beat them to it. They didn't take his life. He took it. It is finished. I've done what I came for. It's finished. For your sake and for mine. Even from the cross, in the midst of the most intense agonies, he was in control. He was master of the moment. He was sovereign in life and he was sovereign in death. When he finished life, he proceeded to finish death and to lead death, capital D, in triumph from the tomb on the third day, early that following Sunday morning. Before he died, however, our Savior uttered words of eternal triumph in the darkest hour of human history. Victory met villainy that day, and the shout of victory still echoes down through the corridors of time. Tetelestai. It's not. He cried from the cross as though he had triumphed in a great marathon. And he had. Well, Pastor, what is finished? I hear the words. What's he talking about? What does he mean, it is finished? A mocking Jew or a curious Roman soldier might wonder. Okay, it is finished. Whatever. Jesus was not talking about his life, though he was about to relinquish it of his own sovereign accord. Nor was he talking about his sufferings, though they were at an end. Nor was he talking about his humiliation. God came into the world in flesh, and they mocked him. Though his humiliation was soon swallowed up in exaltation. What was finished? His redemptive mission, his saving work. What was finished? The plan and purpose of God. What is finished is all that was necessary for my salvation and for your salvation. Specifically, Jesus entered into the world to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies whose time had come. Isaiah 53, let's read verse 4. I think they'll flip it up there. I got a light in my eyes and I can't see that up there. Here we go. My centuries before Jesus ever appeared on this earth. What's finished? This prophecy is one of them. Surely our griefs he himself bore. Our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He's an imposter. Get that guy out of here. He's a fraud. Kill him. But he was pierced. Oh, yes, a Roman spear right in his side. But he was already dead. He was pierced for our iniquities. The chastening, the punishment for our well-being, our welfare fell upon him. And by his scourgings, by his stripes, we are healed. All of us like sheep, all of us, pastor and everybody, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to our own selfish ways. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Hundreds of years before he ever appeared. Yet he did not open his mouth. Punch those nails in his hand. Ah! That would have been me. Not him. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter. Like a sheep is silent before its shears. So he did not open his mouth. Here I am, do it. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. We'll stop there. Not even on the cross did our Savior lose sight of his mission. Never did he become so self-absorbed in his pain that he forgot what he came for. I'm talking about it as finished. You know, it's hard, as the saying goes, to change it a little bit, when you're up to your armpits in the devil's alligators, to remember you came to drain God's swamp. The Savior exemplified for us a holy single-mindedness in the service of his Heavenly Father. Knowing as his sufferings reached the peak of their intensity, that he came to fulfill all that remained to be fulfilled. Knowing that he came to do what had to be done. Knowing that all that was necessary to pave the way for your salvation, for mine. That not one single thing was lacking of what he was sent for. Then he uttered the one and only concession to his agony. I'm thirsty. why does John bother to mention that small detail? I am thirsty, just before the grand tetelestai. I'm going to tell you why. On the face of it, seems like an extraneous fact. In the midst of such a great redemptive work, a lot of other things John left out, didn't mention. But this one small detail had to do with the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It was not a work Jesus had to do. He had done it all. But one small piece of the prophetic picture of his suffering was there for man to fulfill. One final touch of the portrait of the contempt in which he died may seem like an act of mercy that somebody filled a sponge and extended it to his parched lips. Some sour wine. Somebody may think it was a blip of kindness on a soldier's screen of hard hardness. But hey, folks, you give a king the best. But all that was available for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords was a poor man's wine. It was vinegar. It was the dregs. Hey, buddy, have this. It was made from leftovers. 10 centuries before the psalmist, namely David, writing in language that under the influence of the Holy Spirit transcended the afflictions of the righteous in general and anticipated the sufferings of Christ in particular, in astounding detail, he wrote in Psalm 69, verses 20 through 21. Listen. Amazing. Reproach has broken my heart. You think all this stuff that Jesus went through even before he got to the cross didn't affect him emotionally? You ever been reproached? Reproach has broken my heart. I'm so sick. I looked for sympathy. There was none. For comforters, I found none. To make it worse, they also gave me all gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. The last insult. Everything in God's word will come to pass. And unconsciously doing that, the soldier who lifted the vinegar to his burning lips fulfilled to the letter God's word. Nothing was left undone. Nothing. Nothing. Not a jot or a tittle of God's promises slipped through the cracks. When that soldier says, hey, buddy, he had no idea. The last detail of prophecy. When not one detail was left undone, not one promise which had come due was left unfulfilled, with a mighty triumph of a cry of a warrior, a victor, who looked every bit the victim, Jesus announced from the cross, it is finished. And then he died. I say again, no one took his life from him. He voluntarily relinquished it for your sake and mine. And he took it up again 3 days later. Death could not hold the Son of God any more than twine can bind the thighs of an elephant or rubber bands restrained the launch of a mighty rocket. It is finished. All that was necessary for our redemption was completed. Nothing on God's part remained undone, incomplete, or inadequate. It is finished. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Nothing was lacking in the awesome darkness of that evil hour. It was complete. The very earth, the Bible tells us, trembled violently under the swelling of the wrath of God on that day. Everything turned to blackness as if to say, human race, take note. At the very moment the lifeblood of Jesus, the blood of your salvation and mine, trickled in rivulets down the bark of that savage cross and spilled onto the ground below. In times past, I've mentioned this once I even played it. Never can I forget in all of my life how eloquently my former pastor, one of the greatest preachers America has ever known, W.A. Criswell, the First Baptist Church of Dallas, once captured in poetic fashion the cosmic drama and eternal import of that moment in time. Said Dr. Criswell in words similar to these, I wish I had his voice. A lot's going to be missing in translation. As the lowly dust received the blood of its creator, as the trembling earth, bound by the curse of sin, was warmed by the blood of him who came to restore man and nature, the dust whispered in triumph to the grass, "It is finished." The grass echoed the refrain to the shrubs, "It is finished." The shrubs lifted their voices to the trees above, "It is finished." And the trees proclaimed to the birds in their branches, "It is finished." And the birds sang and heaven rang as the mighty angels joined in chorus, "It is finished. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." That day was the worst day in human history, but for many of us, it was the best day of our lives. We were all there, you know. Every human being was represented that day. Some here might be represented by the Jewish establishment, full of religion, but ignorant of God. So much of it today, full of religion, but ignorant of God. Some of us are represented perhaps by Pilate. Ha! Truth! What is truth? Get that stuff out of here! Some of us represented by the fickle crowd. Oh boy, we have a lot of this. Hey, you up there on the cross. Hey, what'd you call yourself? The Messiah? Huh? Son of God, Son of Man? Hey, where's the stuff? Do some stuff. I want to see some tricks. Where's the supernatural? I want to see it. I get my kicks out of that. And thank God, most of us, I believe, in this room are represented by his disciples. Say, "We believe and we trust you for our salvation." That was the day Jesus died. And that was the day that God's eternal plan for our redemption came to fruition. There may be somebody here who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. You heard me say, brought a message on that once. God will not forget. And don't think you can keep cruising through life and figure out at the end, "Oh, I was okay." You're not okay. As Dr. Criswell said in that same message, who did that? Who did that? Who in the name of God did that? I did that. You did that. He did that. She did that. We all did that. And I say as literally as I possibly can, if you continue to trample in his blood, there is hell to pay. And I do mean hell. But yet, in the grace and mercy of God, heaven stands open. As many as received him, He gives the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who are born again. Born again not by any human action or measure, gritting of the teeth or anything else, but are born again by the power of the Spirit of God. But first, we must repent, which is the first motion of faith, and then positively affirm him and surrender to him. Doing nothing will get you nowhere but hell. The Spirit of God says this is the truth. Now do something. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit will take your word and this exposition and these explanations and amplifications and use them to touch the heart of any man or woman here who does not know Jesus Christ and draw that person into his saving arms, teaching them that by grace through faith, we find salvation in Christ. For those of us who are believers, we pray, our Father, that you'll restore the shine and the polish to what Christ did for us on the cross. Sometimes we get dull of hearing. Sometimes we've heard it so much, we kind of get into the old well mode. We pray, our Heavenly Father, we'll go back and look at the splendor and all the tragedy. We'll see the triumph. The triumph of Christ and our triumph in him. And we'll be edified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.